revive us again. I think of the words of Psalm 85, a prayer for revival. The psalmist says, restore us again, God our Savior. Put away your displeasure toward us. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Do you pray for revival? I hope that you do. For the church in this country is in desperate need of revival. Don't we long for that powerful work of the Spirit that awakens human hearts to the reality of God, to His holiness and love, to His judgment, His wrath, and His grace? We pray for revival, and it's happened in the past. I don't know if you've ever seen any of them, but there's some wonderful YouTube videos going around describing the amazing spiritual revival that took place on the island of Lewis in the Scottish Hebrides in 1949. It was an extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit, resulting in the manifest presence of God in that place. People who hadn't darkened a church door in years came out in throngs to hear the Word of God preached. They were convicted of their sin. You could hear weeping in the pews. Thousands of people were converted, transforming whole towns. There were some amazing stories. And whether you realize it or not, our church, as a part of the Evangelical Free Church of America, we exist because of a revival. The Free Church was birthed during the Scandinavian revivals of the 19th century. The state church there in Sweden and Norway and Denmark, the state church was dead, but the Lord raised up what were called readers groups, cells of people who began reading the Bible together, discovering a new experience of living faith in the risen Christ, a Savior who sends the life-giving Spirit to change the human heart. I read a book recently called The Hammer of God, describing this revival in Sweden. It showed the way in which the Word of God acts like a hammer to shatter the pretensions of the human heart and open us up to God's love and mercy. And that book tells of lives that were wonderfully transformed by God's grace. Old grievances were forgiven. Neighbors were reconciled. Congregations became alive in the worship of God. And those Swedish and Norwegian believers formed non-state churches, that is, free churches. And they brought their faith with them when they immigrated to this country. And now we are a part of that ecclesiastical stream that was shaped by spiritual revival. But of course, that revivalist stream was already here in America. The term evangelical, which comes from the Latin evangel, which is the word for gospel, that term had already been used of the European reformers in the 16th century. Because of their focus on the gospel, they were called evangelicals, gospel people, and they were called that before they were called Protestants. And that Protestant evangelicalism was given a particular twist in this country in the 18th century. In 1733, in Northampton, Massachusetts, a teenager died suddenly, which seemed to affect the young people of that town deeply. As soon, the pastor of the church there, Jonathan Edwards, noticed a movement of God among the people as he preached the biblical message of the grace of God justifying sinners. A deepened sense of sin and the need for forgiveness descended upon the people. In 6 months, 300 of the town's youth were born again and became a part of the church. The spiritual work spread with extraordinary effect. Edwards wrote to a fellow minister in Boston, "The church was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, nor so full of distress as it has been lately. I never saw the Christian spirit in love to enemies so exemplified in all my life as I have seen it within this half year." Edwards wrote of what was happening in a short book entitled A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. And that book was widely read in the colonies and in England. And in the 1740s, a revival spread on both shores. A British historian, Paul Johnson, has written the revival, known as the Great Awakening, was the formative event in the history of the United States, preceding the movement for independence and making it possible. This religious revival was the first event that crossed all regional boundaries, providing some unifying force in this colonial assortment of colonies. The evangelists preached extensively over this period. The preacher George Whitefield was America's first national celebrity. He was known from New England to Georgia. And that spiritual awakening, in the view of many historians, helped to undergird the moral climate that provided the foundation for our democracy. And then it was a second great awakening in the early 19th century that eventually unleashed a second great American revolution, this time against the tyranny of slavery, as the abolition movement was driven by religious conviction and passion. So what we call evangelicalism today was shaped by revival power, with an emphasis on the Word of God in the Bible, pointing us to a personal faith, the need of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer to open blind eyes and to give us new hearts. And the evangelical movement has been a force for reform and revival in the life of the church, transcending denominational boundaries, helping to bring gospel grace and truth around the world. So certainly, revival movements have had a profound impact upon this country. And today many are saying that only another powerful movement of the Spirit can save us from a path of cultural self-destruction. It's a movement of the Spirit, that revival, that must begin with God's people in the church. And I'm sure the prophet Jeremiah would have said the same about his nation of Judah at the dawn of the 6th century B.C., as you read his book, you see the prominence of his descriptions of the degeneracy of his own culture. Back in chapter 5, beginning of verse 7, the Lord says to Judah, through Jeremiah the prophet, "Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the house of prostitutes. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They've become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Here was a nation that was ripe for the judgment of God. Nothing less than a large-scale spiritual revival would do. What other hope do they have? Well, Jeremiah would have hoped for just such a revival. For you see, in his early years, he had lived through one. When he was but a young man, Jeremiah had seen what, by all appearances, was the single greatest period of revival in the history of the nation of Israel, a revival that took place during the reign of a king named Josiah. And Josiah's name is mentioned repeatedly in the chapter we've just read as a way of reminding us of that fact. You see, Jeremiah and Josiah were born at about the same time during the reign of King Manasseh. We read in 2 Kings 21 that King Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He erected altars to Baal. He made an Asherah pole for worship, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh led the people astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So this was the environment in which Jeremiah lived during his early years. But after Manasseh's death, after the short reign of Amon, a boy who was only 8 years old was crowned king. And as he grew, Josiah developed a heart for God. In the 18th year of his reign, we read of an extraordinary incident. Josiah had begun a project restoring the temple for worship, and during that work, Hilkiah, the high priest, discovered hidden away a dusty and forgotten scroll. It was the Book of the Law, probably what we know of as Deuteronomy, the last of the five books of Moses. Hilkiah gave this book to Shaphan, the king's secretary, and Shaphan read it aloud in the presence of the king. 2 Kings 22:11, we read this, "When the king heard the words of the Book of the Law, in an act of contrition and fear, he tore his robes." "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us," Josiah said, "because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book." Josiah acknowledged that what he'd heard was the very word of God. And he humbled himself before that word and he responded to that word in obedience. He gathered the people of Judah together and he read in their hearing all the words of this book that had been found. The king renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, we're told, to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul. He ordered the priests to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles that had been made for Baal and Asherah and the starry host. He burned them outside Jerusalem. He did away with the pagan priests. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord. He burned it and ground it to powder and scattered the dust. He tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes which were in the temple of the Lord. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. You see, here was a moral and spiritual revival of unprecedented proportions among the people of God. Josiah the king had heard God's word, and his heart was moved. It was moved to fear God above all and to live in obedience to him. But sadly, it was not to last. After Josiah was killed in battle, his successors quickly returned to the ways of Manasseh, leaving Jeremiah discouraged once again about the spiritual state of his nation. Jeremiah no doubt longed for just such a revival in his day, and perhaps it was in his mind, and he rejoiced when the Lord had to call him and his friend Baruch to his side and had Jeremiah write down on a scroll all the words that the Lord had spoken to him during the last 23 years of his ministry. And then Jeremiah sent Baruch to the temple to read these words of the Lord to the people. Perhaps this scroll would have the same effect as that other scroll once did, the scroll once found in the temple that was read to King Josiah. As the Lord himself says in verse 3 of our passage, perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, perhaps each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. Perhaps this word of God would lead to a revival of God's people. We read in verse 8 that Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do at the Lord's temple. He read the words of the Lord from the scroll. Now notice that the words written on that scroll were Jeremiah's words. They were dictated by Jeremiah, but they were also the words of the Lord. And they continued to be the words of the Lord when they were written down and when Baruch read them to the people. So it is today. What we have before us in written form is still that same word of God. Now, before we continue with the story, I want to take a moment to look more closely at this man, Baruch. Baruch is one of those very important, unimportant people mentioned in the Bible. We know very little about him. But without his faithful service, we might not have the written record of the prophet Jeremiah that we now have in our Bibles. We're told that Baruch was the son of Neriah, and later in this book we read of another son of Neriah, Baruch's brother, who was a high official in the king's army.
And from 2 Chronicles 34, we learn that Baruch's grandfather had been the mayor of Jerusalem. So Baruch evidently came from a noble family, and he would have had contacts in high places. And Baruch himself might have had prospects of power and prosperity for himself had he so chosen. But instead, Baruch chose to throw himself in with this renegade prophet, Jeremiah. Now, already, Jeremiah is in jail, or at least in some sort of house arrest. That's why he can't go to the temple himself. Jeremiah, as we know, was not a popular figure among the powerful. And the fact that Baruch even consents to be seen with this man, much less act as his secretary and messenger, says a lot about his character. But it doesn't mean that it was easy for him. So I invite you, if you've got your Bibles open, turn over to chapter 45 of Jeremiah, which provides an interesting window into the struggles of this man Baruch. Chapter 45 of Jeremiah, this is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch son of Neriah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim son of Josiah king of Judah. In other words, this is taking place at the very same time as the episode we're looking at this morning. After Baruch had written on the scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. These are Baruch's words. It's as if Baruch is saying, oh no, what do you have for me to do, Jeremiah? You want me to read this scroll in public? Am I to ruin what little reputation I have left? Why am I doing this? This will not turn out well. I mean, I could be somebody if I didn't hang around with you so much, Jeremiah. And then we read this in chapter 45. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord, but wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. Don't worry about being somebody in the eyes of this world, Baruch. For like the Titanic, this world in all its glory and splendor is but a sinking ship. It's going down. Think about it, Baruch. Far better to appear to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed, then appear to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. I think of what the author of Hebrews said of Moses. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Baruch forsakes the lure of glory offered by the world around him, and he throws his lot in with the call of God. He aligns himself with Jeremiah, the despised prophet, bearing, in a sense, the disgrace of Christ. Does that make sense to you? To give up what you cannot keep, to gain what you cannot lose. And then, as an aside to this aside, I want you to go forward with me to a different time and place. It was 1852 in Cambridge, England. A young preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon was to meet with a tutor from London representing a college which Spurgeon hoped to attend. Through an unfortunate misunderstanding, the appointment was missed, and as he was walking through a park in Cambridge known as Midsummer Common, Spurgeon was startled by what seemed to be a loud voice. Perhaps it was illusion, he wasn't sure. But whichever it was, Spurgeon later wrote, the impression was vivid to an intense degree. I seem very distinctly to hear the words, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. This led me to look at my position from another point of view and to challenge my motives and intention. To go to that college was too much a matter of pride, he concluded. And he was still needed at the little village church that he was pastoring. I did there and then solemnly renounce the offer of collegiate instruction, determining to abide for a season at least with my people. Had it not been for those words, in all probability, I would never have been where and what I am now. I was conscientious in my obedience to the admonition, and I have never seen cause to regret it. God's word to Baruch became God's word to young Charles Spurgeon. God has spoken. God still speaks. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. I ask, is that divine word speaking to anyone here this morning? Well, back to our story. After this internal struggle, Baruch takes this scroll to the temple upon which is written the word of God. It was the ninth month of the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that is, it was December 604 BC. It was a special day in the temple. It was a fast day. A large crowd had gathered. And perhaps Baruch used his contacts among the nobility to get a platform for which to speak to this large crowd. From the balcony of the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan the secretary, that's the same Shaphan who had read the book discovered in Josiah's day, from that balcony, Baruch read to the people below. Gemariah's son Micaiah heard these words, and he knew that something significant was being said. So he went to tell his father and the other officials of the city about it. Then they sent Jehudi to get Baruch so that Baruch could read these words to them. The action shifts from a temple balcony to a government chamber. And at the second reading, the stakes are higher. So Baruch read to them. Verse 16, when they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king. This is a matter of national security." But before they go to the king, they seek some attestation as to the authenticity of these words. Due diligence. So they ask Baruch, "Tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it?" "Yes," Baruch replied. "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll." Well, now, this is hot stuff. And the royal advisors had some strong suspicions that the king wasn't going to like what he heard. And here, in what may represent a bit of political intrigue, the officials exercise what is sometimes called the need-to-know strategy. If questioned by the king, they wanted to be able to say they didn't know where these guys were. "You and Jeremiah go hide," they said. "Don't let anyone know where you are." So they go to the king. And we come to the climax, the heart of the story. Verse 20. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama the secretary and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. There's a sense of tension, a sense of anticipation as we wait for the response of the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear. Nor did they tear their clothes, even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded them to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah may have hoped for a response to the word of God like that of Josiah, but it was not to be. King Jehoiakim shows utter contempt for this word from God. In an act of disdain, he cuts the scroll up into little pieces. He throws it into the fire and watches it go up in smoke. He shreds the document. He eliminates the scroll. It's gone. And now only he is left. He would cut the scroll, but he would not cut his garments. No, not as Josiah had done, in humility and repentance. No, Jehoiakim showed no fear. No fear of God. God had spoken, but he refused to listen. And as a result, there would be no revival in Judah. There would be nothing to save the nation from the inevitable judgment of God that was to come.
A contempt for the word of God. That's what Jehoiakim shows us here, isn't it? But I want to ask, what are some of the ways that the word of God is held in contempt today? There are a number of ways that come to my mind. First, the word of God is held in contempt by scoffers. Those who simply laugh it off as at best an irrelevancy, at worst a silly nuisance, or even an actual evil. I think of what have been called the new atheists, a group of writers who think that all religion is mere superstition that should not be tolerated. It should be laughed off. Richard Dawkins wrote the book, The God Delusion. He described the God of the Old Testament as arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And there was the late Christopher Hitchens, who wrote, God is not great. How religion poisons everything. Surely he now knows whether that is true. And if it is, his life has no significance anyway. It's the sacrilege of the scoffer. They degenerate, they denigrate the word of God, and in the end, they just don't care if it's true. Just get rid of it. Just get rid of it. And then there are the skeptics. They don't believe it can be true. And here, they're not quite the same in-your-face defiance. Skeptics are generally more civil and polite in their treatment of the Bible, but the final results are about the same. I think, for example, the skepticism of Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was quite taken with the moral instruction found in the Bible, but he considered all that supernatural stuff entirely out of place. In a most Jehoiakim-like fashion, Jefferson edited, by his own authority, his anthology of the Bible. He put together all of Jesus' moral teachings while cutting out all the stories of Jesus as a miracle worker and as one resurrected from the grave. The Gospels, according to Jefferson, end with Jesus being put in the tomb. And the denigration of the Bible by the skeptics continues in our day through the work of certain biblical scholars. I think of the notorious example a few years back of what was called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar. It was a collection of biblical scholars who met periodically to rate the relative authenticity of the actions and sayings of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. Their semi-annual meetings discussed these matters, and then they took a poll on each particular passage or saying, dramatically using colored beads to cast their votes. A red bead meant that the scholar thought that Jesus actually said this or that. Pink meant that it was less certain. Gray meant that Jesus didn't say it, but that something of his thought may lie somewhere obscured behind the biblical saying. And black meant that the text most certainly came from some earlier or later period. Now, these 74 scholars, who were certainly not representative of a broad range of scholarship you can find in the academic community, they were almost entirely skeptical and contended that over 80% of what the Gospels ascribed to Jesus was deemed inauthentic, and most of the rest was dubious. And with all its pretense towards scholarly sophistication, the scholars of that Jesus seminar seemed to be held captive to certain presuppositions and methods that made its conclusions determined from the start. They ruled out from the outset any sort of supernatural Jesus and ended up with one who was, surprise, surprise, entirely natural. And in the process, they too were like Jehoiakim, cutting up the word of God into little pieces and discarding what they didn't like. It was a contempt for the word of God. And certain scholars seem to delight in undermining people's ability to trust in what the Bible says. You can be sure that they will one day give an account What did Jesus say? If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone being around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. The contempt of scoffers, the contempt of skeptics, the contempt of certain scholars, they all show disdain for what God has said. But there's one more group to consider as we list those who denigrate the Word of God today. And that's the contempt of those we would call Sunday Christian. I'm thinking of people who come to church on Sunday and affirm the full and complete authority of the Bible. They hear it, and when they hear it, they say amen. They nod their heads in agreement when all the orthodox statements are made about the Word of God. They are rightly offended by the scoffers and the skeptics. They love the Bible. But then it lies still on their shelves, gathering dust, never read. Or maybe it's read, but then what it says never gets behind their brains into their hearts. It has no impact on their lives. It makes no difference in their daily decisions. It doesn't affect what comes out of their mouths. It no more moves them to action than it did to Jehoiakim. I like the story of the Christian father who's deeply concerned about his son who's going to Germany to get his doctorate in theology. Now, that can be a very dangerous thing, and Germany was the fountainhead of theological liberalism, and the father said, "Son, they will take the book away from you. When you get back, you'll no longer believe that Jonah is in the book." Well, the son went overseas, and when he returned, his father said, "Son, is Jonah still in the book?" The son replied, "Dad, you find Jonah in the Bible." His father got out his Bible and he searched it out, but he couldn't find the book of Jonah. The son said, "Dad, when I left home 3 years ago, I cut the book of Jonah out of your Bible and you haven't even missed it." You see, whereas scoffers don't care if the Bible is true, whereas the skeptics don't believe it can be true, the Sunday Christians believe it to be true, but they don't care. And sadly, this final character may be category, maybe the worst of all. At least you get that impression from the way Jesus addressed the representative perpetrators of this behavior in his day, the Pharisees, who knew the law inside and out but did not practice what they preached. Jehoiakim's fault lay in his refusal to fear God and his word. And by not fearing God, he refused to listen to him. May that not be the greatest danger for many of us. We've become so familiar with the Word of God that we no longer tremble before it. It's all old hat. We know all the stories backwards and forwards. We may have much of it memorized, but we forget just who it is who is speaking these words to us. We dare not denigrate the Word of the living God in that way, becoming just like this King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. In his arrogance, he thought he could silence this word. All he had to do was shred the scroll, throw it in the fire. He thought he would be done with it forever. It would be a lost document, no longer available to incriminate him. One that could no longer get in the hands of any grand jury to implicate him of any wrongdoing. But notice how our passage ends. Verse 27. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord again came to Jeremiah. "Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also, tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord said. You burned that scroll and said, 'Why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened." So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. You see, Jehoiakim thought he could silence the word of God. But Jehoiakim was wrong. For you see, God always has the last word. Always. In fact, there's something entirely ludicrous in thinking that we could ever silence God. Surely the Lord laughs at our presumption. But for those who do not listen to what God has said, it will be no laughing matter. God always has the last word. The words on the scroll were replaced, and many similar words were added to them. We read in the last verse of this chapter, the word of God lives on. Despite all the scoffers and all the skeptics and the scholars who would try to wipe it out, despite the professing believers who seemed deaf to its voice, the word of God lives on. No power on earth can finally keep it down. Not even the eventual captivity and exile of the Jews in Babylon. Not the captivity of the church behind the communist Iron Curtain. That couldn't do it. Nor will the restrictions of the Islamic world. No, nothing can silence the word of God. At least five times in history, noted G.K. Chesterton, the faith has, to all appearances, gone to the dogs. In each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. God's word lives on. As we heard from Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their chains, throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The Lord reigns. He always has the last word. I think of the story of a ship at sea on a dark night. The captain is informed that a light has appeared on the horizon and that calculations indicate a collision course. The captain immediately signals a message aiming at the approaching vessel. We're on a collision course, change heading 10 degrees south. Immediately they receive a response. Collision course, you change your heading 10 degrees north. Well, the captain was incensed with this message. He was the captain of a great ship. He gave the orders. So he signaled again. Collision course, change heading 10 degrees south. I am a captain. Again, they receive a response. Collision course, you change heading 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class. The captain wouldn't stand for it. Collision course, change heading 10 degrees south. I am the captain of a battleship. That was a veiled threat, of course, as well as being a realistic assessment of the difficulty of changing the direction of this massive vessel. But the captain received a response once again. Collision course, you change heading 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class operating a lighthouse. The Lord laughs. He likes to use little seaman third class to operate His lighthouse, to confront the mighty captains of this world. He's chosen the foolish to confound the wise, the weak, to overcome the strong. They may like massive power and influence, yes. That may be all on their side. Like Jehoiakim, they may command the forces of a mighty army. But we stand on the rock of the Word of God. And when the collision ultimately comes, it will be we who are still standing. Psalm 37:13, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming. God has spoken. And it is that word from God that holds the key to spiritual revival in our lives and in the life of the people of God and the church, and beyond that to the awakening in the life of our nation. The revival of God's people is always reflected in a reverence for God's word. For reverence for God's word reflects a reverence for God Himself. God has spoken. Have you heard His voice? And more importantly, if you have heard God's voice, will you be like Josiah, who heard and in humility responded in repentance and faith and obedience? Or will you be like Jehoiakim, who thought in his pride that he could ignore God's word and even silence God's word? God has spoken. He has spoken supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again from the grave, who ascended to heaven, and from which he will come again to judge all the earth. May the whole earth hear his voice. May we each respond in faith. It is our only hope. Let's pray. Let's pray. Ultimately, Lord, we know it is only the work of your Spirit that opens our minds and our hearts to your word. It is ultimately your Spirit that is the divine authority that stands behind this word that comes to us through the Scriptures. It is your Spirit that says to our spirit, yes, this is God speaking. You must respond. So, Lord, we pray for that good work of the Spirit in our hearts, that when we hear this word, we will not harden our hearts before you, but we will be open to receive all that you have for us and receive it as a gift of your gracious and loving heart for us. For you are good. Your word is good because your ultimate word to us, Jesus Christ, has displayed your goodness in a way that we could never imagine. Oh Lord, humble us before you, we pray, as we come before you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.